Why don't we get into a scripture lesson then? It gives us all kinds of time to talk about a section of scripture. And if you would, we're going to use as a reference the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. So if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and as you're getting there, just let me ask you a question. What do you think is the perfect form of government? And does the Bible say anything about it? What's that? A theocracy is right. If God is in control, then a theocracy is right. But a theocracy, when somebody is saying that they're representing God and in control, is maybe the worst form of government that we can have. You look at Iran. You look at what Iraq was. Or you look at any number of different Muslim countries that are, they say that they have a theocracy now, and yet look what they're doing. A true theocracy, she's right. When Jesus returns and sets up the perfect form of government, it will not be a democracy. And it won't be committee ruled. It will be one person ruling the earth. And he will do it with a rod of iron, but he will also do it with righteousness. But as long as we're here and we're limited in what we can do, and even the people who are the very smartest in the whole world are limited as to what they're able to do, limited as to what they're willing to do, and limited as to their motives for doing it, there needs to be limited government to offset the limitations that each one of us has. I don't know if you've ever heard of a fellow named Lord Acton, A-C-T-O-N. You probably have not, but you've heard of what his most famous statement is, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's true. As we get more and more power in the hands of any one individual, that person will be eventually corrupted by the power. It's just a matter of human nature. We are limited in our ability to even control ourselves. Therefore, we need limitations on government. Now, the reason I asked that question and brought us to this point is because 1 Samuel chapter 8 recognizes that very principle. If you remember what happened, the people wanted to be like everybody else. They had God in control. It was a theocracy. God was telling them exactly what they should do and how they should do it. He had spokesmen, prophets, who would represent his will very accurately. And yet the people said, no, we want to be like the rest of the world. We want to be like other countries. We want to be like France or some other country. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king to rule over us. So let's read the scripture, and then I want to get into the discussion of where we are in the United States. Does this scripture apply to us? And I'll give you a hint. I believe it does. What direction are we headed, and what are the implications of the direction we're headed? So here we go. You've got the background that Samuel was the prophet. His sons were not that terrific. The sons were not very good in administering the nation. So the people said, we want a king to rule over us. Down in verse 10, then, is where I'm going to pick it up. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards, and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go in before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." That's a sad story, isn't it? That is a sad story. In which case, there was a theocracy. It was doing very well. God was making the decisions and protecting them from all of the things around them. And they said, "We don't want that anymore. We want somebody else to lead us so that we can look just like the other countries around us. We want to be the same. We don't want to look different." Okay. So what in the world has that got to do with us in the United States in the year 2009? Well, the principles of God never change. The faces may change and the names may change, but the principles don't. And we in the United States are a 234-year-old experiment right now as to whether or not limited government of the people, by the people, and for the people can succeed. For a long time, that type of government did succeed, and it was very successful in bringing wealth to the individuals who were willing to work for it, to protect the property rights of the individuals who did work for it, to not turn it from your rights into the king's rights, from your sheep to the king's sheep, from your sons to his servants. It protected it very well. But over time, as generation has passed to generation, I believe we have seen more and more people have said, "We want someone to rule over us who will protect us and who will make us like other nations and who will bring us into compliance with what the will of the international consensus might be." So that experiment, which is still underway, is one that we have yet to decide as to really what direction we're going or not. The reason I bring that up tonight is because I believe the implications, maybe not for me, but for our kids and our grandkids, I think are very real. And I think we could see some things happen just like were reported or were predicted in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I have drawn together a number of thoughts, not just for myself, but for my kids and, Lord willing, for my grandkids, on different subjects. One of those subjects is represented in a little paper here, which refers to this very thing about limited government versus centralized, powerful government. So I'm going to share some of those thoughts with you. The scripture, the reference scripture, has already been read, and you have the idea of where we're going. But I hope that this will be helpful to you. And I promise not to read the whole thing, Gene. I'm just going to read some of the highlights. I don't want to keep everybody over time. But in this paper, when I talk about centralized government, I say that down on the farm, we go with what works. We know that using something that has proven to be a failure is just asking for trouble. We don't want a crop or a profit. We won't make a crop or a profit if we use ideas that have come up short in the past. Spraying corn with the wrong chemical is a good way to go broke. Outdated machinery, no matter how nostalgic our memories, is not the way to go. People who have shown themselves to be untrustworthy are not the ones to hire, even if they're the in-laws. That willingness to stick with what works is one of the reasons that farming in the United States has been so successful, and it is why farmers could do a better job sometimes of running the country than the ones who pretend to do it for us. So from a farmer's perspective, let's look at the form of our government, which has worked very well. In times like this, we need to remember why we don't want to toy with a failed idea, which is centralized planning and publicly held property. The United States has always been an experiment in government by the people under the rule of law, rather than government by a few elitists under the rule of a monarchy or a committee or an oligarchy. When a group of people agree on rules by which they are all expected to live, they form a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, as Lincoln stated in his Gettysburg Address. In this form of limited government, such as the Constitution of the United States, the stress is on the word limited. One of the bedrock principles of our limited government has always been the matter of private ownership of property. The government is supposed to keep its meat hooks off a person's home and land. Americans tend to take our ownership rights for granted, much like the Israelites took it for granted before they got a king. Most people through the ages have owned nothing. Most people in the world today still own very little. For the majority of people, property and any proceeds from the use of that property is something that has been enjoyed only by special individuals. Vast numbers of people have never owned a piece of land or a home or even a horse. Only in Western civilization, as epitomized in America, has the dream of personal advancement and personal property been upheld as a standard that everyone could reach. Private property rights are a large part of the American dream. Of course, when a country limits private ownership of land and businesses, they don't advertise it that way. The devil doesn't come around advertising the fact that he's the father of lies, as Jesus described him. It's up to us individuals to discern the truth. That same way, in socialist or communist countries, citizens are given a lie so that they won't look very hard for the truth. When you hear something like the property belongs to you because it belongs to everyone, you're hearing a lie. The management of everything from soup to nuts, they are told, is being done for their own good. It is much more efficient, they are told, to do it that way. Somehow that rings pretty hollow when individuals never get the proceeds from the property's use and never get to make any decisions about it. What is done for the people is worse than meaningless when that benefits are actually only get down to the ruling elite and never to the individual. What gets down to the personal level is the burden of paying for the centralized management. Common ownership is simply a ruse to keep the rulers in power and to keep the rights of the citizens on paper only. You will never find a totalitarian leader, even the most bloodthirsty dictator in the socialist communist style, who doesn't rob and kill people in the name of the people. Referring back to the foundation of our country, did you know that our founding fathers actually experimented with common ownership at one point? You remember the Pilgrims in 1620. They landed in Massachusetts. The first year of their residence in the New World, they actually had as their rule of government that all production of food would be commonly owned by everyone. And as it turned out, they didn't produce much food. And over half of them starved to death in that first winter. That's the winter in which, if it weren't for the Indians' help, they would have perished. The first Thanksgiving celebration was a result of them changing that rule. The second year, the rule was that everyone could work for his own property, for his own profit, and he could keep what he made. There was a lot more corn put out, there was a lot more produced, and they didn't starve to death. The first Thanksgiving, then, was as much a thanksgiving to God for his provision as it was for anything else. But the secondary thing that we're not taught about is the fact that it is also a thanksgiving that we went away from common public ownership to private property rights. If it hadn't been for that, I don't know that the Pilgrims in the Plymouth plantation would have survived. I didn't learn that in school. I had to read it for myself. The idea of common publicly held property, and we have some of it here in the United States already, that idea sounds generous. And it sounds noble, but it has the smell of death to it. And the reason I say that is because every time it's been tried, it has failed. The kingdom of Israel did not last as long as it should have because the people obeyed that law of nature that Lord Acton pointed out. When they got power, they were corrupted. When they got more and more power, they were corrupted more and more to the point where their absolute power corrupted them absolutely. There's a rule of thumb that I think that's good to be remembered for the nation of Israel and the history that we study, for the United States now, and for the future of whatever the country may be named in other years, other generations. And that is that everybody's property is nobody's property. Everybody's rights are nobody's rights. And if everybody's special, nobody's special. Publicly held property is the anathema of profit. It's the anathema of success. It's the opposite way to achieve actual success in a nation. Private ownership and private enterprise may not be taught in our schools today, but it is the truth. As generous and as noble sounding as it may seem, common ownership doesn't work, even if it's called public ownership or federal ownership or ownership in the name of the people or the king's property, the king's deer, you may remember, or the anathema of Robin Hood and his merry band. Same thing. Common ownership was never seriously tried again in this country after that first year of the Pilgrims' failure, except in a few temporary fringe settlements, usually referred to as utopian settlements, which have long since ceased to exist. The Declaration of Independence was signed mainly because the King of England would not recognize the colonists' rights as free citizens, including their right to own and control their own private property. After the Revolutionary War, our political leaders wanted no part of a government which would or even could take away private property or the profits from its use. The first form of government was under the Articles of Confederation prior to our current Constitution. The rights of the people under the Articles of Confederation were guaranteed to own and control property, and the states had the right to go their own way, separate from the central government. They were so securely enshrined that interstate commerce was actually impeded. But even the Constitution itself would not have been ratified, even to replace so flawed an agreement as the Articles of Confederation, unless there were specific guarantees of personal rights. A Bill of Rights, which was added as amendments immediately after the ratification of the Constitution. That was understood at that time. If there were no written specific private rights, there was not going to be a Constitution. Patrick Henry, particularly, said he didn't go to the Constitutional Convention because, to quote him, I smelt a rat. And he was one of the ones who said, if you don't give us a Bill of Personal Rights, 10 amendments to that Constitution, we will not ratify your Constitution. It's a good thing that he did, because where would we be without him now? No Constitution if there's no private rights. As history has revealed, it was good for us that they insisted on the Bill of Rights. Our current Constitution, rather than weakening our rights to own and control property, actually strengthens those rights. It affirms the importance of privately held property, not just once, but several times. The federal government, if it is to mean anything at all under our Constitution, is supposed to be the primary protector of our property, not the taker of our property. They are to protect that property, including our right to determine how our property is to be used and to profit from its use. If our founding documents are followed by our leaders, the right to have and to hold property will always be guaranteed and protected. So why am I talking so much about it? What's the point? The reason I'm talking about this subject is for two reasons. First, because our rights, as guaranteed in the Constitution, are not safe. And they're not secure, as we would like them to think. The traditional rights of property owners have been weakened, watered down, and obscured over time until you may not know what they were originally supposed to be. Secondly, I'm writing because our media and many of our leaders have convinced many people that private property is the problem rather than the solution to our national crises. Every new crisis, real or imagined, results in the growth of government and the loss of individual liberties. The idea of private property owner hangs in the balance. Now remember, it's not just the United States Constitution I'm talking about. I'm talking about the philosophy of proper, limited self-government from the beginning of the Garden of Eden until the end of the book of the Revelation. Remember now, if you think I'm getting off track, let's look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8. What are the things that would typify centralized monarchy in the nation of Israel? He said that he will take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your horse, he'll take your donkeys, he'll take your ground, he'll take your produce, and he will turn it to his own purposes. Does that sound familiar? Some of that's going on. Any profit gained by using or renting or leasing the property is to become the property of the owners. Do you remember what was considered to be a really stiff and a terrible prediction as to how much of the produce of the land the king would take? What was it? 10%. Horrible. He'd take 10%. How much do you pay in taxes now, Dave? Is it more than 10%? Average household in the United States pays 40% of the different types of taxes. Income tax and property tax and sales tax, and you just name it, you got it. Okay. So any profit gained by using or renting or leasing the property is to become the property of the owners of the property. Any gain in value over time accrues to the private owner. He should be able to sell, to trade, to barter, to give his property to anyone he chooses with whatever strings the two parties agree to be acceptable. All related decisions, from the salaries of any employees to the dividends for the investors, are all supposed to be set by the board of directors or by individual owners rather than by the government. What was it just we heard the other day? You can't pay your employees any more than X number of dollars, and it will become illegal for you to do that. There was a Citibank was taught, I believe, that they could only pay a certain amount of money. The big kerfuffle that we had over AIG paying bonuses that were already agreed to before the bailout was passed. I mean, whose company is it? Well, it is the government's company. You ever heard of a regulation called the Wetlands Regulation, the Clean Water Act? We were recently had our face rubbed in that. Beth and I bought a farm last May, and we proceeded to farm it just like it had always been farmed. And we wanted to do some tiling on the backside of it because it was really, really wet. In a spring like this, you need the tile to clean it out. So we went in and hired the contractor and had him go in there, and he was going to start laying tile. And I had already asked once last fall, is there any problem with doing that? Went into the FSA office, and they said, nah, go ahead, no problem. And I thought, you know, just to, you know, what's the old saying that a carpenter says, you want to measure twice and cut once? I wanted to go in and ask twice, so I would only have to do it once. So I went in, and I asked a different person. I mean, I want to tile this land. And they said, whoa, you can't tile that land. There's a spot back there that has been declared a wetland. I said, well, no, and I asked last fall, and they said, well, you asked the wrong person. Well, there's a wetland back there. There must be. They even had photographs from years ago where it was all grown up and in water and everything. I said, well, it wasn't that way when we bought it. They said, doesn't make any difference how it was when you bought it. you have a spot back there that has been designated a wetland and you cannot do anything with it. That came from what was known as the Clean Water Act. It was passed back during the Nixon administration, and it said specifically that no one could dump effluent into a navigable stream. That's what was in the law. One judicial opinion after another through the years has brought it down to the point where the Army Corps of Engineers is now effectively the owner of that little spot of land on the backside of that farm that Beth and I bought last May. And they said that is, of all of the regulations in everything that the NRCS deals with, your violation of a declared wetland is probably the worst thing that you can do. I said, well, what could happen? They said, if it's proven that you did it on purpose and you're the one that cleared the trees out from this wet hole in the back of your field, they can take all the payments that you have received ever since you did it. And it turned out it was done in 1999 when we didn't even own it. But all of the payments that we had received from the government since 1999 could be taken away, plus penalty and interest, which would more than quadruple the amount of the money that was actually paid. I'm not making this up. This is real stuff. Who owns that land? Effectively, who owns that land? It makes no difference whose name is on the deed. The person who gets the profit from the property or tells the property what it is going to grow or not grow in a given year is the effective owner of that property. The king, in this case, has taken the land and whatever produce may have come from that land, and he has said that for whatever reason, it's not going to happen. It is essentially exactly like what we're seeing, as I've read in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Hate to get off on a tangent, but that was pretty close to home. That's pretty close to home. If I had gone in and laid that tile, knowingly or unknowingly, I could have had the same thing happen. We're talking about, I haven't even added it up. Hundreds of thousands of dollars over a half an acre of land. Al's friend John Robinson goes against that rule every year, it seems like. And they've had mitigated acres, and they've had determined wetlands, they've had problems. It's just part of the situation. I promised I wouldn't read it all, Gene, and I'm going to hold to that promise. All right. Cut to the chase. I want to give you some rules of thumb as we consider who we are as citizens of God's kingdom, who we are as citizens of this country, and whatever country, you know, maybe in the future. We don't know what the future holds. Here's one from Proverbs, which says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but the foolish go on and suffer the consequences. Our forefathers who set up the Constitution actually did see the evil that could take place if government was not limited. They set up checks and balances. It's much, much more difficult for anything like I'm describing to ever take place in a country like ours that has three completely separate branches that look over each other's shoulders. Referring back to Lord Acton, the reason that it's necessary to have limited government is that when power gets in someone's hands, it corrupts that person. You can look at the history of socialism or of communism or of communalism or Nazism. You can look at any of those centralized government philosophies and you'll see two things. Number one, private ownership of property becomes meaningless. The second thing that you'll see is that there is a huge increase in debt. There has never been a centralized government, at least in the 20th century, and to my knowledge, never, that has not caused the death of a large percentage of its citizens and of the citizens of countries that they have tried to subjugate. Stalin in the Soviet Union killed some 40 million. Under Nazism, not just Hitler, but Mengele and the others that did what his bidding were killing, what was it, 30 million, 35 million? In the United States, we've lost 45 million already since 1973 from Roe versus Wade until Kern. Under Mugabe, currently in Zimbabwe, huge portions of his country have starved to death. I cannot think of a situation in which there have been centralized government that did not result in the death of a large percentage of the native population and also of the surrounding countries that they tried to defeat. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The foolish go on and suffer the consequences. Another rule of thumb I think would be good to remember is that there will be no peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace returns and sets up that theocracy which is perfectly judged, perfectly ruled, and will be done just as it should be. Refer back to one of our founding fathers. You remember Thomas Jefferson? I think he had a good thing to say. He said, "My reading of history convinces me that most bad government results from too much government." Think about that for a second. Most bad government results from too much government. Winston Churchill, I don't have that one on this page, it's somewhere else, but he said that the inherent curse of capitalism, which is what we live under, a current capitalistic society, the inherent curse of capitalism is the unequal sharing of blessings. The inherent blessing of socialism is the equal sharing of misery. Did you catch what he... An unequal sharing of blessings still means there's a blessing to be had, even if somebody gets a little more than I do. But under socialism, the inherent blessing of socialism is that there is an equal sharing of misery. Everybody's miserable. And equally miserable. And finally, the one rule of thumb that I think we all are agreed on, but is important nonetheless, and that is that Christ alone has the right to rule with a rod of iron. He is the only one who has the right to say how things are supposed to be and then to follow it through with a rod of iron. We don't. None of us do. Only Christ alone. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
And now we've gone around and everybody's going, "What's in it for me?" pray these things now, and we pray that you would help us be wise in what we do this coming week. Help us to be safe and honor you in all those things that we do.